It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for having me back. I've greatly enjoyed being with you before and opening up an exposition on the life of Elijah. Today, both morning and evening, I'd like to talk about the generosity of God and lessons that we would learn about how he has asked us to be generous to each other as well. To begin that, would you look with me, please, in Acts chapter 2, in the opening of the early church. I'd like you to see, as the converts were added to the church in Jerusalem, the way in which the saints in the church reached out to minister to each other. I'm reading from Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Turn now to the end of Acts chapter 4 and hear again an account regarding their willingness to share with each other. I'm reading from Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. Acts 4:32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. With great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or of houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. I'm an American, and I grew up in a laissez-faire capitalist system in which we gain our own property and we hold on to it dearly. I know what's mine. I can see what's yours, what's mine is mine, what's yours is yours. That's American capitalism. In fact, part of the American dream is that if I work hard, I can achieve my dreams. I can have my own house with my own yard, with my children. I can work in the occupation I wish. I can make of myself something. So I find it strange when I read in the early church, in the church at Jerusalem, how they were generous with each other. I'm not naturally generous. One of my earliest memories of being disciplined by my mother was my unwillingness to share my toys with my three-year younger brother. It's interesting how we're born in sin and born selfish, and though I had many more toys than I could possibly play with at any one time, I would hoard them to myself and not want to share. If I saw him playing with something that I desired, I wanted it for myself. I coveted what it was he had. That's the way we're born. How in the world did the Lord place in the hearts of the believers in Jerusalem to voluntarily share their possessions in common or sell what they had and give the proceeds to the poor? Did you notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, he spoke of God's abundant grace being upon them. And it caused them to act in a Christian manner. A new, transformed manner. Not in their old ways. Not in the ways that would come naturally to them. And they saw the need among them. As the church was growing, many poor people came into the church. People who did not even have enough to eat. rather than saying they brought these things upon themselves or they made their own bed, let them lay in it. They said, what's mine is yours. I'll share with you. Later on, as the church was growing and the church at Antioch became an important church, word reached Antioch of the needs in Jerusalem, and the church at Antioch said, let's send a gift. Let's help the poor be able to eat. They collected the gift. They picked two emissaries from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, to go down to Jerusalem to carry the gift. It's likely that when Paul was there, it was the time at which he presented to the Jerusalem elders the gospel that he had received directly from Jesus Christ, that he felt commissioned by Christ to take to the far lands to the west in planting churches. And they agreed, that is the gospel of Christ. That is the same gospel. And they commended him as well to carry that gospel as far west as Europe. And Paul relates at the end of Galatians chapter 2, they only asked me to remember the poor. That I was willing to do. The same was true in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, as they were deciding that Jews and Gentiles would be one in the church, and that Gentiles would not have to conform to Jewish expectations in order to be full members in the body of Christ. And as you recall, even in the proclamation of that agreement, they said, let's remember the poor. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. That's where we'll be spending our time. And I want you to notice Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, instructing them that it's now time to collect the gift that they have promised to give to the Jerusalem saints. Because Paul had kept his word, that he, as he had moved to plant churches around the empire, in each of these churches he had told of the need of the saints back at the mother church in Jerusalem. And church by church, they said, that would be a great idea. They have blessed us spiritually by sending the news of Jesus Christ and his gospel to us. Let's bless them materially by sending them a financial gift that would help them eat. This will bond together the Jewish church with the Gentile church. We are one in Christ. However, as you read this story in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you will notice that Paul has some concerns about whether the Corinthians will be able to come through with the rather magnanimous gift that they have promised. In fact, their pledge had been so generous that it actually stimulated the giving of some of the churches in Macedonia. And yet now that the year has passed and it's time to send the gift on, Paul's afraid that the Corinthians might have been affected by covetousness and that not all that they pledged has actually been raised. And so we read rather personal exhortations to the Corinthians regarding the collecting of the gift. And in this passage, we find tremendous principles about God's generosity and why we would emulate his generosity as his grace fills us with his love and his concern for others. I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That would be churches such as Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in their wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of fellowship and the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. You'll notice that, especially in the church at Philippi, Paul did not expect them to give. In fact, he'd not even told the Philippians that he was collecting a gift for the saints in Jerusalem. He felt that they had been generous enough in other ways and actually couldn't afford to give. Because giving, as we would read in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, is based in the New Testament not on a tithing structure, but based on how the Lord has prospered us. And on the first day of the week, each of us would examine how the Lord has prospered us that week, and we would lay aside the blessings that the Lord has given us to use in the Lord's work. Paul felt the Philippians couldn't afford to give. He didn't tell them. When they found out, they actually became jealous, and they begged him with much entreaty for the favor of key in the technical term is our word koinonia, for fellowship, sharing of things in common is what koinonia means at its most basic, for participation in the support of the saints. Don't leave us out. We'll give too. And yet Paul says, you notice that they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us, and they have been faithful in collecting this gift. I'm now nervous whether you'll follow through. This is the case with many of us, where we often boast more than we actually are willing to do, that we'll talk a big talk, but we'll not follow through well, that we sometimes will serve the Lord in a manner in which we can notice that people are watching, but are not nearly as interested in serving the Lord if people don't notice us. This is our own selfishness coming through. This is our own ego coming to the forefront, but this is not Christianity. This is not the truth from the Word of God, because the grace of God opens people's hearts and causes us to be as generous with others as God has been with us. And that's our lesson for today. How generous has God been to us? And how does that open our hearts to be generous with others? Look on, verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, you may recall that the Corinthians were overwhelmingly gifted, shockingly immature as well, but overwhelmingly gifted. You abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in love we inspired in you. See that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. And then in verse 9, he expresses the gospel in a nutshell. And he points out that our monetary gifts are actually a spiritual work reflecting the spiritual ministry of salvation that God has done in us. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." It seems strange on our ears that he would speak of the gift of God in salvation as an exchange of the riches of glory in heaven to the poverty and the squalor here on earth. And yet, this is not a unique passage. You can look in Ephesians, Romans, Colossians, and you will see that regularly he uses this concept of riches to explain how God has lavished his love and his grace upon us. He's not been miserly. He's not held back. He's not given us the minimum. He has overflowed in his mercy and grace to us. He has poured himself out in saving us. And in the kenosis, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he gave up his majesty, his glory, and the worship that he was receiving in heaven. He gave up his riches in exchange to join us as a humble member of our race. our God, the Son of God, became man, joining us as the God-man in order to die in our place on the cross and pay for our sin. I owed a debt I could not pay. He was willing to pay that debt for me. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is salvation in Jesus Christ if we will trust in Him and the work that He has done on the cross. Though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. This is the truth that revolutionizes our hearts. This is the truth that causes us to open our hearts and to cause us to want to share with others and to cause us to say, what's mine is yours. How can I hold these things to myself? How can I use them only for myself? Why would I spend these things only on my own personal pleasures when you need them? It's fun watching you honor the graduates of high school and college. When I went through college, I typed all of my papers on a manual typewriter. Typewriter is like a keyboard where paper comes out the back. When you actually push the key, it physically writes on the paper. There's no Wi-Fi causing the words to travel through the air at all. Manual typewriter, when you push the key flies up and it hits a ribbon soaked with ink and it pushes the letter on the page. I was heading into seminary and I bought a brand new electric typewriter, a Smith Corona. Really nice one. It had cartridges so you could pop out one color, put in another color. It used film as opposed to inked ribbon. Beautiful typewriter. I had not yet even typed a page on it yet when a dear friend of mine asked if he could borrow it for the weekend. When you push two keys at the same time, two keys come up and they jam. You know, what if he's not careful with it? What if he hurts it? I ran through in my mind all kinds of ways in which I might deny him the opportunity to use the new typewriter. I couldn't think of any good reason. So with concern in my heart, I lent it to him for the weekend. He gave it back to me on Monday and gave me a copy of what he typed on it. He was in full-time work with Open Air Campaigners as an evangelist on the streets. I used to go out with him. We used to preach the gospel, pass out tracts, evangelize. He typed his prayer letter to his supporters on my typewriter. The typewriter that I was almost unwilling to share is now sanctified in Christian work. And I almost closed my heart against him and said, no, what if you heard it? We're so easily selfish rather than learning the generosity of God. When I was young, I always had rather old used cars and they'd break down. And back in those days, you actually could be a shade tree mechanic. You could get your hands around the engine and everything. I changed out the transmission. I've changed out the rear end. I've changed out even a timing belt. That was a hard one. I finally got enough money to buy a brand new car. Had a first full-time job. Bought a Toyota Tercel wagon. I was in full-time work in youth ministry, and we were in Southern California, and one of the things you do with your youth group is you take them to the beach. So I piled the kids in the car, took them to the beach, and when they piled back into my brand new car, they were wet, sandy, and dirty. I thought, like, do not you have mothers? Did they not teach you? I was mad. Until I thought of why I had a car at all. What it was I was supposed to use a car to do. Supposed to be used in ministry, not to sit there and look beautiful. It's not to spend on my own pleasures. It's a tool to be used in service for the Lord. It's so easy for me to close my heart down and to say, I see your need, but it's not my problem. But this is not what is being taught to us by God. Though he was rich, for my sake he became poor, that through his poverty I might become rich. He took my sins and paid for them with his death. He gave me his righteousness so I could stand before God the Father. If he was so generous with me, how could I possibly be selfish with others? Remember the story Jesus told of the man who owed an astronomical debt that he couldn't possibly pay, and yet he was surprisingly forgiven? Do you remember the first thing he did? He ran out and wrung the necks of people who owed him money. Now, of course, people tattled on him, he got what was coming to him, but the point is well taken that if we have been forgiven of so much, we must be forgiving as well. If God has forgiven me, how am I not to forgive my brother? I don't even need to wait until he comes and asks for my forgiveness. In the generosity I learned from God, I need to be forgiving, even if he doesn't deserve it. There was one time when a brother said things about me that I didn't think were fair or right, that I thought was hurting my ministry. I was angry and I was hurt. I had a hard time sleeping at night. It easily could have developed into a root of bitterness. And I prayed every night as I was going to sleep, Lord, give me forgiveness in my heart. Lord, help me to forgive this brother. Help me not to hold this against him. I think it took me 2 weeks of praying that every night before it went away. It's probably a year, year and a half later, I was at a national conference where a lot of people gather from all over the country. We were in a hotel. My wife and I were eating in the restaurant of the hotel. He came into the restaurant. He saw me from across the room. He made a beeline right towards me, came up to the table, began to profusely apologize for the wrong that he had done to me. I didn't even know what he was talking about. We're probably 3 minutes into this apology, and finally I remembered and I said, oh yeah, I was really mad at you. I remember that now. That's okay. I forgave you a long time ago. There's no problem between us. He even sent his kids to Emmaus. I don't think he ever even told his kids there was anything between us. His daughter asked my wife and me to do premarital counseling for her and her husband-to-be. That's the unity that you can have in the body of Christ when you don't let hurt get in the way. But you learn generosity from God and you generously are willing to forgive others and not hold it against them. Are we willing to know the generosity of God? Verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your own ability. For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. That principle I find amazingly freeing. Because just like Paul did not even tell the Philippians about the gift because he didn't think they could afford to give, he straight out says to the Corinthians, if you don't have a surplus, you don't have to give. If God has not prospered you, you don't have to give. You are not required to give. This is a free will offering to help the saints in Jerusalem. This takes a lot of the heat off of a number of us. It's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. Now, many of us are overly careful to make sure that we're well provided for into the future. We're abundantly cautious to make sure we'll live very well into the future. And perhaps the Lord may open our hearts. John wrote in his epistle, if you have the world's goods, the word actually is buy on there, the word for life. If you have the world's life and you see your brother in need, you can't close your heart against him. Wherein does the love of God dwell in you if you see your brother in need and you do not help him? And that's what causes us to give beyond what we were expecting to give, and to emulate the generosity in the way in which God has treated us, and to give willfully, delightfully, in a manner to bless others. He says in verse 13, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." He's saying, if the saints in Jerusalem don't even have enough to eat, and you do, in fact, you have extra, how does it make any sense for you to have extra while they have need? Don't you have any sense of equality? Give to them while you have a surplus, and in time, conditions will reverse, and they will be able to bless you with a gift back to you. Inequality. What's amazing about this is God actually wills to allow some of his people to struggle. You might say, well, why doesn't God solve this? Why doesn't he make sure the Jerusalem saints have enough to eat? Now, there were times when the Apostle Paul didn't have enough to eat. Would you say that God doesn't love Paul? No. What God is doing is causing us to be interdependent. Just like he's given us different gifts so that all the gifts are necessary, he's given us different amounts of financial well-being. And it's not so that one of us can live for our own aggrandizement and the other suffers. It's so that we can be interdependent. It's so that we can bless each other with generosity. It's so that we can minister to each other. And he actually says it will be reciprocal. There'll be a time in which they may be able to give back to you. And he tells the story in verse 15 of the wilderness wanderings in which God provided food to the Israelites by sending manna. And he says, do you remember when some people thought, wow, this is cool, I'm going to hide some extra for myself so that I have an abundance, more than I even need. Do you remember what happened to that manna? Turning moldy. God instructs us to ask him for our daily bread. He wants us dependent on him day to day. At the college, we function that way. We are dependent on God moment by moment, day by day, month by month. We're not secure in ourselves. We don't have the wherewithal to be able to care for ourselves for the foreseeable future. We are constantly on our knees crying out to God to say, we are looking to serve you. Enable us to serve you in a manner that would be pleasing to you. He who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little had no lack. God can meet these needs. It's scary, though, when you give the gift away, because it means you no longer have it. The economics of this are very simple. When you give someone something, you don't have it. But the question is, was it worthwhile as an investment in that person's life? When I was 16 years of age, a 16-year-old came into town who had no parents. He had actually gone before a judge to be emancipated from his parents. They were so terrible. And he'd struck out on his own across the country, come out to California. At present, he was sleeping on park benches and needing out of the trash. He needed help immediately. So we took him into our home, and then he lived in some of the other homes of people in our church. And eventually, we got him back in school with a job, able to support himself. That summer, I asked him, are you going to camp? I went to camp every summer. My dad always paid my way. Back in the 70s, it cost $40 to go to camp for a week. I said, "You going to camp?" He says, "I don't think I can afford it." I looked in my wallet. I had one bill, a $20 bill. I said, "If I gave you this $20, would you be able to go to camp?" He said, "I think I could." He did go. And there's a victory circle celebration at the end of the week, Friday night, in the dark, around a campfire. People stand up after singing, and they give testimonies as what the Lord has done in their lives that week. He stood up, and he said to everybody that he had rededicated his life to the Lord that week. And I learned a lesson I've never forgotten. This is way back in the 70s. I'm still thinking about it. That $20 was one of the best investments I ever made. Because that piece of paper was just a piece of paper with no value at all until I spent it. And it took on the value of what I spent it on. And I spent it on the spiritual development of a person who needed it. And I'm so glad that I don't have that $20. And I'm so glad that he does. Look with me, please, at chapter 9. "It's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I've sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." The enemy of our generosity is not only our personal selfishness, it's that we see what other people have and we become jealous. And we want it for ourselves. And what's so wrong about living in America is that the culture screams in opposition to what the Scripture teaches us. Because we admire people who do well in business and who earn a lot of money. We respect most the richest people among us. We respect them if they have a nice home. We respect them if they drive a nice car. And we teach our young people that this is how you gain respect in society, is by showing your wealth. No, let us not have this gift affected by covetousness. And he teaches us a quick little proverb that we find in many places in Scripture. Verse 6 says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." It's a strange antinomy that you need the seed to be able to eat it yourself, and yet if you eat it all, you'll have nothing for the future. You have to give up some of that seed and put it into the ground and lose it. Jesus taught about that. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it's by itself alone. And he speaks of that about our own lives, that we would give up our lives and service for the Lord, investing our lives. The person who hangs on to his life loses it. But the person who gives his life to the Lord, gives it away, willing to die to self, actually gains it. And so the farmer takes an amazingly shocking risk when he puts that seed into the ground. I stayed in the home of a farmer in Iowa who's planting corn. Corn was only this tall at the time. There was a storm coming with hail predicted. I said, "How much will you lose if that hail breaks those little tiny stems?" He says, "I have $30,000 worth of seed in that ground." 2 weeks ago, I was with a brother who has the presidency of a college as part of a ministry that has a farm. It's a recovery of taking people who've had a bad life and helping them work on a farm and eventually go to Bible school. And it's a wonderful ministry. It's in north central Missouri. It had not rained there in weeks. He was asking us to pray for rain. I said, how much will you lose if it doesn't rain next week? He says, it's a $1 million swing, one way or the other. Huge farm, 21 tractors, 3,000 cows that they milk, another 1,000 cows that they don't. Gigantic operation, $1 million swing if it rains or not. Just this week, he wrote to me to say we got 2 inches of rain. And we praised God for this answer to prayer. But it's a risk, isn't it? And if we want an increase, we've got to plant. Otherwise, there's no harvest. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Do we trust God? Are we willing to be generous with others? Can we forgive others before they've even asked us to? Will we share our possessions with others? Will we learn from God the generosity of the love that He's lavished upon us? And will we be generous with others? Oh, may God open our hearts and allow us to give in accordance with the joy that we have in our hearts because of the salvation that has changed our lives. He's done so much for us. May we do much in service for Him. Father, it's to You then we pray and we ask that You would help us. Our desire is not to be bound up in our own selfishness or slip back into a state of covetousness, but I pray instead that You would open our hearts and help us see the world as You see it. Many people in need. May we give of ourselves sacrificially, empowered by Your Spirit. May we not hold back. May we delight in sharing with others the blessings that You've given us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.